Psalm 139, David writes it by the Spirit of God, and he declares, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, God. O God, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path, in the way everlasting. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I mean, what it does in us. It washes us, it cleanses us, it strengthens us, Lord. It gives us perspective. It gives us hope, Lord, all the life that it produces within us. Thank you for what you have, by your Spirit, caused your word to mean to us as it feeds that work of your Spirit within our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would just open this passage up to us. The reason that it is in the book, Lord, we pray that you would make that clear to us and build it into our lives, our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, that we would be fashioned by this Psalm 139. We surrender ourselves to you, to your very present, very active, very powerful Holy Spirit this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think it's safe to say that Psalm 139 is among the favorites of the Psalms of God's people. When I think about Psalm 139, and as I read it, and I've read it so many times through the years, I can't help but, as I see David and he's writing this under the influence of the Spirit, it seems to me that his heart is just soaring. And with each, stanza, with each verse, his heart is rising higher and higher and higher and higher still all the way through the psalm. There's a cadence to it. There's an energy to it. There's a building that occurs in terms of momentum within the psalm. One of the things that I picture in my mind is if you've ever seen a dove released, maybe at a wedding or in some kind of setting that's outside, you've got a beautiful, warm summer day, the sky is clear, and you release that dove and it just soars higher and higher and higher, or a helium-filled balloon and it just goes higher and higher. And that to me is the picture of the psalmist's heart as he writes this Psalm 139. Each section takes his heart higher and higher as he thinks about his Lord. And it's beautiful to witness that. and the child of God, where they're not, you know, on some kind of a life support spiritually or something, but where when you talk with someone and they begin to talk about the Lord, there's no monotone with them. There's no indifference with them. The longer they talk about Him, the more that they talk about Him, the more, I won't say agitated they become, but the more filled with life that they become. And it's beautiful to see in a child of God. It exists in a child of God, and it's beautifully demonstrated in David as he writes this psalm. And David begins in verses 1 through 6. By meditating upon what is known as the omniscience of God. Sometimes today, because we're trying to make church so easy for everybody, we're willing to throw out every kind of hard word for a person to learn about God. And sometimes that robs us of our ability to worship Him in a way that He is due. There are good words. We should always be increasing our vocabulary. We just sang about God as our Redeemer. How can we sing that unless we know what it is to be redeemed and what the word means? And the word means that once we were a slave on the slave market of our sins, the devil had us as his own. And God bought us out of the slave market of sin and brought us into His family. He brought us not only out of one thing, but into something altogether new. And then when we sing about Him as a Redeemer, we know what the word means. Again, our heart soars related to it. But the word omniscience, as it relates to God, and it can only relate to God, means essentially that He knows everything. There is not a single thing in all of creation and beyond that God does not know. Notice in verse 1, he begins by declaring, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The word search there means to search. It means to examine. In the book of Job used it to speak of mining or digging deep into the core of the earth. And what David is saying, in essence, is that God knows each one of us deeply. He knows every single one of us at the core of our being. We have a saying today in our culture where we can speak of another person. I don't recommend it, but we can, where we can say, I can see right through that person, someone might say. And what they're saying, what they don't know that they're saying is that they're good at judging people in the negative sense. But what they're trying to say typically is that I can look right through that exterior, that facade that that person is putting up, and I know what they're really like inside. And so often we think that we have the ability to do that, only to find out that we have completely misjudged a person or a situation. But what is only occasionally true of us is always true of God. He can see right through every single one of us. He sees right into the core of our being. There's a tremendous advantage to being known this well by God. One of the advantages is that when we pray to God, when we talk to God, we don't have to bring Him up to speed related to our situation. He already knows our situation. I don't have to spend half an hour telling Him all about what has happened in the last 3 days. I don't have to inform Him about, you know, the pain that we're feeling in our knees or in our teeth, or the pain that we're feeling in our heart over what someone has said or someone has done to us, or these kinds of things. He already knows all of those things. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't tell Him all those things when I want to. But when I'm praying and I begin to go long in prayer and explaining kind of the whole thing to God and everything, it's never to inform Him. He never has a pad out with a pen and waiting for some kind of profound thing that I'm going to say to jot it down or something. He says, oh, I missed that. I didn't really realize that was happening. He knows everything that's going on. When I go on and on with Him in prayer, and I mean that in a good way, it's always for me. I'm needing to talk this over with someone. I'm needing to process this out loud with someone. Someone's safe. And so I'm doing that, but it's never to tell Him something that He doesn't already know. Have you ever been in a place in your life or a trial or position in your life when you don't have anyone that you can explain the situation that you're in the middle of too. You look and you say, I want to talk to somebody so bad about this. I just want someone to hear. I want someone to then speak biblically into my life. Tell me, am I seeing this thing straight? But the situation by now is so huge that you look and say, it'd take me 3 days to explain the whole thing to somebody else. It's just not worth it. There's nobody I can talk to about this. They're too ill-informed. I couldn't inform them adequately. And God is never, ever in that place. We can always come to Him and talk to Him immediately, and right up to the moment about what's happening in my life. And that's why the conversational prayer happens with the Lord. We're just going along and we just took... All of a sudden, somebody, if they were listening to our prayer, they'd say, what a disjointed kind of prayer. But I can pick up, I can pray here for 30 seconds and 5 minutes later, continue it for another 90 seconds or 5 minutes or whatever it might be. And God is tracking with the whole thing. Lord, this situation that I'm watching, this situation that I'm in the middle of, it breaks my heart, Lord. It makes me so sad to watch what's going on. Or all the way to, Lord, can you believe what that driver in the center lane is doing now? And, I hope they, don't hurt anybody else with their craziness. And you can just talk with him in that way. Notice that he says in verse 2 that he knows our every move. He knows our sitting down and our rising up. And this is speaking about even the most ordinary of moves in life. Every movement that we make, there's nothing more ordinary than sitting down and rising up. And he is aware of it. From the time that we get out of bed until the time that we return to bed. From the time that we go to bed until the time that we arise from the bed in the morning. And everything in between, if there is something in between, he knows all about it. You know why he knows all about it? Because he's God, but also because he wants to. And the reason that he wants to is that it's a heavenly Father that's watching us and all of our actions and all the things that we're doing. Don't picture, the big all-seeing eye, the big pirate eye, up in the heavens scanning everything made popular by recent movies. But I mean, looking all over the, this kind of personless thing and looking for trouble in anything that threatens us. It's not. That's not how David sees the Lord here. He realizes that God is doing this in his life because it's the interest of a heavenly Father toward his child. It's not God up there making a list, checking it twice. I'm going to find out who's naughty or nice. None of that going on. It's the watching of a loving heavenly Father. A Father who has a love for us that is infinitely greater than the love that the most loving human parent has toward their child. That's the heart of God toward us. When you watch your children, what a joy it is to watch them. And how you're watching out for their good. And that's the way that he watches us too. Notice in verse 2 that he understands our thought afar off. He knows what we're thinking at any moment in time. He knows all the things that are weighing on us. He knows all the trouble that is around us. He knows everything that is filling our mind at any moment in time. You ever had somebody come up to you and say, what are you thinking about? Or a penny for your thoughts. God never has to say that. He already knows exactly what I'm thinking at any moment in time. And not only does he know our thoughts, the psalmist declares here, but he knows our thoughts even before we think them. Wow. Remember when Jesus was teaching a home Bible study, so to speak, in the Gospels, and as he was teaching in this home, there was the friends who had this paralytic, and this paralytic they wanted to bring him to Jesus in order that Jesus would heal him of his paralysis. And the house was so filled with people and people spilling out the lone entrance into the home. There was no way they could get this guy on the cot kind of into Jesus, but they couldn't be deterred. These are good friends to have. They went up on the roof of the house and they began to tear the tiles away, exactly where they kind of thought Jesus was sitting there in the house, pulled the tiles away. They lowered their friend down into the Bible study right in front of Jesus. And Jesus wasn't offended by it in any way. And he looked at the young man, the paralytic, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, the religious leaders, the scribes who were sitting nearby, when they heard Jesus declare that his sin, this man, Jesus was forgiving the sins of this young man, were told that they said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." They were saying it in their own heart. "This guy, this man is blaspheming. This Jesus forgiving sins. Only God can forgive sins," which was precisely the point. And then we're told that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, they didn't even have to ask him a question. He knew their thoughts, even before they thought the thoughts. And then he responded to their objection by then healing the man and having him walk out of the room as a demonstration of his ability to forgive sins. So it's tough to win an argument or a debate with someone who is not only infinitely smarter than you, but knows your thoughts before you think them. This puts you at a fair disadvantage, doesn't it? To argue with God. Okay, here's a surprise for you. No. He's when the gels and the fluids were moving to form, he's way ahead of you. Sometimes people say, "You know, when I get to heaven, I got a few things, bones I want to pick with God." Like you're going to debate him down, you know, on things. Not going to happen. He is way, way ahead of him. He wins every debate that we decide to engage him in. Notice in verse 3, he is acquainted with all of our ways. And how reassuring this is in a difficult season in life. And I don't need so often my circumstances to be changed in order for my heart to soar in the middle of it. All I need to know is that he knows. That he knows everything about what it is that I'm in the middle of, the difficulty of it. And that's enough. And how often when we're in a situation where all of this stuff is going on and the difficulty and everything, even if nothing changes and somehow the Holy Spirit reminds us, whether by Psalm 139 or another psalm, he reminds us of the fact that God is aware of what's going on. And we say, that's enough for my heart to soar, as long as I know that he knows. Because sometimes in those circumstances, we can doubt that he knows what's happening in our lives. And then notice in verse 4, he knows every word that we speak. Not only does he know every word that we speak, but he knows every word that I'm going to say before I say it, while it is still upon my tongue. And then notice in verse 5, he's hedged us behind and before and laid his hand upon us. He's aware of every act of persecution being brought against us for our simple faith and obedience to the Lord. Sometimes we go under, "God, do you know whether this is happening to me?" And he does. He's aware of every bit of persecution directed at us in this fallen world. But he's also aware of every bit of spiritual warfare that goes on against us. He sees that more clearly than even we can see it or understand it. He's aware of all of that that happens around us. He knows all about it. And sometimes the spiritual warfare can get so intense, we can wonder if he knows. He knows. And the psalmist reminds us that not only does he know, but then he's actively involved, whether we see it or not. He is actively protecting us in this battle. His hand is there to protect us and to calm us and to direct us. And then notice in verse 6, David's response to the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God, is just pure awe and wonder. He can't even get his mind around it, as he declares there in verse 6, "For such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it's high, I cannot attain it." And just that aspect of God alone, that he knows everything, reduces David just to this incredible awe and worship of the Lord. But his heart isn't done soaring, because in verses 7 through 12, he then moves on to what is known as the omnipresence of the Lord. The fact that God is everywhere, all at the same time. That there's no place in all of creation that we can find ourselves that he isn't already there waiting for us. Notice verse 7, we can't go anywhere that God isn't present. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? It's not that the psalmist is wanting to flee from the Lord. He's not wanting to hide from the Lord, but he realizes that he couldn't if he wished to do so. And he realizes that wherever life takes him, wherever he finds himself, anywhere in the world and beyond even, out into space if he had the capacity for it, God would be there. He would never, ever be alone, never be separated from God. Sometimes when I'll travel and I'm away from my family, and my church family that I love so much, and I'm all alone, so to speak, you know, on some other part of the country or some part of the world or something like that, and you can feel so lonely, and then there's the reminder, isn't there, that the Holy Spirit brings, that he's with me. He's as fully with me in that place as he is with me in Modesto. He is as fully present with us in ungodly Escalon as he is with us in this beautiful city of Modesto. Listen, you live in Escalon, you know I've got it backwards, so you endure with me on it. And that thought blesses me. He's anywhere I go, there he is to talk to. There he is, my friend, Jesus, that we've sung about. He said in verse 8, if we were to ascend into heaven, we would find that God was there. We say, whoo, well, of course. Well, of course he would be. We expect that. But then notice, he says, if we were to descend into hell, we would discover God to be there too. And the word Sheol is the Old Testament word for the place of the dead. In other words, even death cannot separate a person from the presence of God. For the child of God, when we leave this earth, if we do before the rapture of the church, death will not separate me from the presence of God. It will take me from seeing through a glass darkly to now seeing him face to face. And even for the ungodly, even for those who hate God, they need to know that death will not allow them to escape the presence of God. It will merely bring me face to face with him, and in a most negative sense. Then notice in verses 9 and 10, if we were to take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, we would find God's right hand to hold us and to lead us. And the wings of the morning is speaks of the sun, the first rays of sunshine that occur in the morning. And I remember when I was a kid, I had the very first comic, very first edition of the Silver Surfer comic thing. And this guy, he'd ride that surfboard. Some of you, it's very obscure. How many of you enjoyed Manimal, too, on TV? Okay, I'm just kidding. They're a waste of time. But anyway, I had this thing. But if you were able, if the sun first coming up, to hop on a ray of light, 186,000 miles per second. and ride that all around the world and all the way out into the universe as far as you wanted to, for as long as you wanted to, and you hopped off that ray of light, God would say, "Hi, I've been waiting for you." He's there. He'd already be there no matter where we'd go. He fills the entire universe. And not only would he be waiting for us there, but the psalmist said he'd be there waiting to guide us and to lead us. If we were to go to the uttermost parts of the sea, we would discover God waiting to lead us and to guide us there. Now, you ever think about ways you don't want to die? There are a few for me. In fact, most. Most ways. I'm a big rapture guy. Super big. I know there'll be grace for all of it. But one of the things, you know, sometimes if you're on a plane and you're flying over an ocean or something like that, or in a winter flight over the Atlantic, and you say, if this plane went down, I don't care what kind of rafts, I don't care, they got heating blankets, I'm dead in 2 seconds. Hypothermia. I get hypothermia in a cool evening in the summer in Modesto here. And, ooh, boy, do you feel that chill? They have no chance. And I understand why everybody moves down to Florida and Arizona and all that when they get a little older. So the ocean has no real big appeal to me being out there. Even if we were to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, we'd find him there to help. No escaping him, even way out there, which was considered way out there in the ancient world. Remember, much of the world hadn't been discovered by them at that point. Jonah tried, didn't he, escape the presence of the Lord by taking a boat. If he'd only known if he had jumped on a ray of light 186,000 miles per second, you can't get away from God. How are you going to get away from him in a boat? But he tried to do it. So I want you to go to Nineveh and preach against that city. He takes a boat in the polar opposite direction to Tarshish. And then the Bible tells us to escape the presence of the Lord. And how successful was he? He's not successful at all. By the time he got thrown overboard and he's in the belly of that great fish and everything, and now he cries uncle in essence and surrenders to the will of God, God says, well, good to hear it, and continued on with his plan in his life. Notice in verses 11 and 12, God's presence is not affected by darkness. There's no darkness for him. His eyesight is as good in the darkness as it is in the light. Ours is not. So when we're in the dark and all, we feel more vulnerable at night. We feel more vulnerable in the dark. We're going to trip over something. This is foreign. Is something hanging down that I'm going to walk into? That kind of thing. God never has that problem. He sees the dark as clearly in the dark as he does in broad daylight. And for David, he rejoices in the fact that God is no less present in his life when things are dark or when things can be more dangerous, when we can feel more vulnerable than when it is light. God is as fully present and doesn't share our limitations related to the dark. He sees as clearly in both. And so the dark is not a disadvantage to God at all. And that feels good to know that when we're in kind of a physically dark kind of place. And then notice in verses 13 through 16, as he moves then from, you know, the omnipresence of the Lord there, he then moves on as his heart continues to soar onto the omnipotence of God, which means that God is all-powerful. There's not anything that God cannot do. And notice David's heart as he meditates upon God's great power demonstrated in creation. And specifically in the creation of us, in the creation of human life. You think I read Psalm 139, I think to myself, all right, you've got the the omniscience of God, you've got the omnipresence of God, you've got the omnipotence of God, the fact that God is all-powerful. And if I was going to write about God being all-powerful, I would write of it in the context of the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the rivers. I mean, the majestic creation that is all around us. I think that's where you're going to settle if you're going to talk about the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of God. Why explore God and His power as creator from the context of the creation of man? Because man is the most remarkable portion of God's creation. Because unlike the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the rivers, man has been uniquely created in the image of God. He is the hardest thing, the most challenging thing, if you can use those words, in the context of God, that God ever created. Something living, something in His image. And notice verse 13, He has formed our inward parts while in the womb. And what a miracle of God takes place in a woman's womb. What a miracle of God takes place in a woman's womb. In that secret place, the psalmist said, a child is being fashioned. A heart, a mind, a soul, a strength. A child that is unique in human history. In that secret place, the color of his eyes and his skin and his hair is being determined. Her face and her body are being formed. There in that womb, the five senses are being nurtured and formed. The sense of sight and smell and hearing and touch and taste. The eye, the nose, the ear, the tongue, the skin, each one of them a miracle of God. We could talk literally for the entirety of the day of the testimony that just the human eye is to the power and the greatness of God as a creator and as a designer. To say nothing then of the brain, of the heart, of the nervous system, the skeletal system, the capacity for speech, the capacity for memory. To then say nothing of the mystery of emotion, the ability to love, the capacity for sorrow and joy, the existence of valor and bravery and nobility in the human heart and in the human mind. I don't know how a person can watch the birth of a baby. The process itself, to say nothing of the child, the process itself, and not see God behind it. Not see a creator behind the creation and a designer behind the design. Sometimes when I've visited different families where a baby's been born in the fellowship at the hospital, been able to hold the child there in the hospital. And if I have a sense that they have a good sense of humor and it's safe to say it too, as I hold that little miracle in my arms, I'll look at the parents and say, isn't evolution wonderful? I mean, we all laugh in the room. The psalmist would laugh in the room. And all of this is a testimony to His power. He declares in verse 14 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The creation, the function, the capacities of the human body left David in awe. It left him in wonder. And then notice in verse 15 that though unseen by others yet, while still in the womb, we are carefully watched by God. God's watching of us didn't begin at birth. He has been watching over us since the moment of our conception. And why carefully watched all the way from our formation in the womb? Because we are every bit a person in God's eyes when we are in the womb, as we are when we are 1 year old, and 5 years old, and 10 years old, and 20 years old, and 50 years old, and 90 years old. And you notice in verses 13 through 16, the personal pronouns throughout the section. David says, my, me, my, I, me. While he is still in the womb, he is not mere tissue from the vantage point of heaven and any sane person on earth. He is a person with personal pronouns ascribed to him. And that is how the Holy Spirit sees life in the womb. And then verse 16, it's an astonishing verse. Even while David's hands and feet and face were being formed, in that earliest part of pregnancy, you've seen the pictures. We have the ability to, that David never had. Where you see that little child, so tiny, and there are no fingers yet distinguishable yet on the hand, or the toes and the feet and the eyes and the whole. I mean, so early within in the pregnancy there. And here is David speaks of himself in that place. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. I'm still this little thing that doesn't look like a human being just yet. And even then, in that earliest place in the pregnancy, God not only saw him as a child, as a person, but verse 16 goes on to say, but even in that earliest part of the pregnancy, God had already attached a plan to that life, to his life. There is no discussion in heaven about when life begins. At what point in the pregnancy? It begins at the point of conception. And this is one of many verses in the Bible that emphasizes that human life does not begin in God's eyes at birth, but at conception. I think of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, and the same thing. God spoke to Jeremiah and said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, before you ever entered the womb. But then he said, before you were born, speaking of when he was in the womb, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. You don't attach a plan of God to a blob of tissue. You attach a plan for a human life to a human life, to a person. And that's how God sees life within the womb, the creation. It's one of his greatest miracles of creation. And it's because Christians know this to be true of human life that we stand against abortion and we speak up for the God-given rights of the unborn. And then David moves on to verses 17 and 18. As he sits there and he's got the pen in hand and his heart is so full by the Spirit of God, and he considers the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, and his heart is just filled with awe. It's filled with wow over all of this. The interesting thing about Psalm 139 is that those three great wows only set the stage for the greatest wow of the psalm, which is found in verses 17 and 18, the awe that David feels when he realizes that the God who is all of that and more never ceases to think about him, has an unceasing interest in his life. And he marveled that God's thoughts toward him were more in number than the number of all of the grains of sand on all of the beaches of the world. all of the sand within the seas of the world, the deserts of the world. That's the thoughts in number that are toward him by God and toward us. In other words, they're countless. They're without number. In every, you sit here right now, and as God thinks about you in one nanosecond in time, the thoughts that he's having toward you at that moment, just one person, but he does it for everybody, they're limitless. They're countless as he thinks about us. And in verse 18, he continues and declares that God's thoughts regarding us even go on when we're asleep, when we're not conscious of it. And how amazing it is to realize this thought of God toward us, that he is constantly, constantly thinking about us, that he loves us, that he cares about us. And who can't help but be in awe of it in light of our sinfulness at our best and of his perfect purity and his perfect holiness? He loves me, and he never ceases to think about me. He loves you, and he never ceases to think about you. Wow. And it's the biggest wow of the entire psalm. I think the New Testament equivalent of this is found in the book of Romans, when Paul wrote in chapter 8, and what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then notice, and we close with this, that the psalmist does not use this grace of God, this knowledge of God, to then become lax concerning sin, or to become lax in his spiritual life, or as an excuse to sin. In verses 19 through 22, in essence, what he does is he utterly rejects the influence of evil and evildoers in his life. Not out of a sense of self-righteousness or a sense of superiority, but in order to protect this relationship with God which he prizes above all else. The most important relationship in our life is the one that we have with God. And David makes decisions and choices in his life to protect it. And maybe there is evil influences, or evil people that we must separate ourselves from, some of us even here this morning, where God would speak to our heart for the sake of our relationship with this great God that is our privilege to have a relationship with. And then notice in verses 23 and 24 that David calls upon the Lord to search, to try, to see, to lead him. In other words, David is making a fresh surrender to God. And he calls upon God not only to keep him separated from the evil influence of the world and the evildoers of the world, but he realizes his own heart has a capacity to store evil there and to be completely ignorant of it. And he asks God here to reveal and to remove anything from his life that would take him off of God's path for his life, God's plan for his life, which he spoke of in verse 16. Anything that would jeopardize that plan and his relationship with the Lord. Reveal it, Lord, and I'll get rid of it. And he asked the Lord then to lead him in the way that is everlasting. That is the path that leads to heaven. And how does one get on that path? Jesus told us concerning himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. But if you sit here this morning and you are not on the path that leads to heaven, you have no relationship with this great and wonderful God who has such an interest in you. You have never, ever trusted in his Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus' death upon the cross is the full and satisfying payment for your sins. Jesus is willing to save you this morning. It's a narrow way to heaven. It occurs through Jesus, but no one's excluded. No one in all of the world is excluded from heaven. Jesus has made a way for every single one of us to one day be there. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe or trust in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they would love to pray with you to begin this kind of relationship with God, this kind of intimacy with God that David writes about. And it's all there for the asking. It's all there for the receiving. Jesus has paid the price in order that it might be made a gift to us. Come forward this morning after the service and receive this gift that God has for you. Let's stand together and pray.